I invite you to turn to your in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 11, or in your bulletin on page 4 to Isaiah 11 for our Advent lesson. This is the first Sunday in Advent, and so I think we're going to begin a series here looking at some Advent texts. This is Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness. He will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion, the yearling, together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." This is God's word. Common theme thrown around this time of the year is just this phrase, "spirit of Christmas." All sorts of things you hear from books and movies. And I'm thinking particularly about the book or movie The Polar Express, which we've seen 175,000 times in my house. He says the spirit of Christmas throughout that. And that's a neat phrase and all, but I don't know what that means. And I don't think you do either. We say the spirit of Christmas. Can anyone honestly define what that is? And I say that because I think there's two things that we all kind of believe and want to be true around Christmas. And that's one, like the line in the movie that Tom Hanks says, "Now I know what it means to me." That Christmas is something that we all want to have our own special meaning for it. That we want it, you find out what the specialness is to you. Well, how does that come to you? How do you understand that? What's significant for you? And we believe that with the idea that we want Christmas to be a season where we all come together in peace, love, unity, and harmony. But here's my thought and question. How do we come together in love, peace, unity, and harmony if we're all coming together for different reasons? If we all believe different things about that? If it's about you finding out the own meaning to that, how are we ever going to be unified if we all believe the same different thing? Because it just won't work. I think all it does is end us up like Clark Griswold in a sweater staring at a sewer saying, "Now I know what Christmas means to me." It's just not any more significant than that. And here's my point, is that Christmas is not meant to be about a feeling. And it's not meant to be about a sentiment. And it's not primarily about what it means to you. Christmas, according to Isaiah, is fundamentally about something that happened. That's something that happened real in history. And it comes in the form of a promise here. And I think we all kind of long for a promise. You will always hear people talk about Christmas as a season of perpetual hope. But hope in what? We say, have hope. But hope in what? Because hope is no good if you don't have hope in something. And your hope is only as good as the thing that you actually put your hope into. But what Isaiah says is have hope because there really is a promise and there really is something that happened and there really is something that came true. And that's what the season is meant to define. And in that, that's when your faith becomes alive. And that's when faith is actually significant because you're putting your faith in something not just sentimentally abstract, but in something concrete and real that redefined and defined history. But for all of us, this problem of unity still exists. I think there's something deeply wrong with you and deeply wrong with me if you don't want unity in the world. if you don't want people to come together from all sorts of races, from all sorts of backgrounds. And I think it's really significant and deep in our DNA at Christmas that we all kind of cry out and long for that, and even kind of ache for that a little bit. But unified by what? Brought together by what? I do think that humans are unified, in it, per se. And hear this. Some of you are going to shoot me for this, but according to Scripture, all humanity, I don't care what you believe, is unified. Is fundamentally one body of people together. Because, get this, the first thing that defines you is not that you're a Christian. Chill out. The first thing that defines you is that you're a human being made in the image of God and you live in a broken world. It is in that identity that the promise comes and you become a Christian. But what fundamentally defines you is the fact that you live in a cursed world. And you're a part of this horrible thing known as a curse that's come upon this creation. And that is much more significant than a petty difference that can be put away. It's much more complicated than that. It's much more difficult than that. You know, in this text, Isaiah is writing a promise to a bunch of people who have been taken captive by Assyria. Assyria was an extremely horrible nation of people that just were dominant and vicious. And they came and literally destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. They came and just burnt cities and killed children and raped women and drug them out and drug them through these. So naturally, Isaiah, you know, is writing to people, and Israel thinks, our greatest problem in this world is Assyria. That's what our problem is. And Isaiah comes and says, no, it's not. That's just not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is the curse. And I think you and I can identify with that. I mean, what's your biggest problem in the world? The economy? Your marriage? Your children? Your parents? Your job? All of us have something that it's a big deal. It's something to struggle over. It's something to fight through. And it's something that's difficult. And it's part of the curse, but it's not the curse. And it is the curse that gives birth to these little curses, that these things we struggle with. And that is a huge problem. Listen to the way Isaiah talks about it. In verses 4, 9, and 10, he mentions a couple things that are, hang on to me with this terminology, that are cosmic and eschatological. Simpler way of saying it is just space and time. That the curse is much bigger than this little broken little relationship you have with God or your little personal sins. It is something deep and huge. It's cosmic. This is what I mean. Look in verse 4. When Isaiah begins to talk about how redemption will come, he says, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor, listen to this, of the earth. And then he says, he will strike the earth. And then in verse 9 he says, they will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. He's saying this, look, there's no part of this world that is untouched by the curse. There's not bad people over there and good things here. There's not holy things here and evil things down at your university or your town. He's saying it's all touched. It's all tainted. It's all broken. There is not a single relationship, not a single institution, not a single person who has been unscathed by this problem of the curse. It's everywhere. But he also says that it's eschatological. Now, I know you have no idea probably what that means. But I'll explain. He says this, in that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. Now, when he says in that day, the Hebrew word for day is the word yom. And it's sometimes used as a 24-hour period, but it's not how Isaiah is using it here. He's using it to refer to a literally epoch of time as a season that will come. That the way the Bible understands history is about 3 days. Or 4 days, really. Creation, where everything was made and everything was untainted and everything was right. And then the fall. And the fall is everything post-sin up until really now, continuing. And it's called the evil age. or the day of darkness. And it's defined all by death, by brokenness, by lying, by cheating, by hate, by jealousy, by insecurity, by anger, by everything sad, broken, cancer, war, everything. It defines it all. And Isaiah is saying, you live in that time. It's not as though sin happened once and this world is mostly good and getting better. He's saying, you live in a season of darkness. A world, a time of brokenness, in a chapter that is tainted and marked only by awful things that you're around. And that's how it is. You know, it's kind of like a 10,000-year-old baseball season, that all it is defined by injury and losing every stinking day in the bottom of the ninth inning when you swear you were going to win. And it's injury after injury, and it's long double, you know, road trips after road trip, after fans booing you over and over. And it's a season that won't end. And you just think, put me out of this misery. It's just awful. And Isaiah says, you live in that day. All of you. I don't care what you believe. Everyone's defined by that. Everyone lives in that. And we've generally taken kind of two answers to approach that. Liberalism has identified the problem and says, let's just love it away. If everyone just would just put it down and just love your neighbor and be nice, you know, then we could heal that. And moralism has done the exact opposite. It has said, if everyone just could be better, could try harder, could accept this moral ethic, then all of that would go away. But neither goes after the root of the problem. And it's a curse. It's a curse. It's not just somebody doesn't have the ability to love. They're cursed without the ability to love. But look at what Isaiah says. He says in verse 1, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. When he says the name Jesse, everyone in that audience would have known he's talking about Jesse was David's father, King David. He was talking about the Davidic kingdom. And they would have all known that the greatest thing Israel ever had was this kingdom of David, where everything was right, everything was just, there was a pursuit of holiness. It was a small, hang with me here, a small picture of heaven is what the Davidic kingdom was supposed to be. And it's gone. And it's destroyed. And Isaiah says, from the stump of that, the stump is a Hebrew word that means death, decay, and deadness. What he says is, out of that destruction, out of that broken thing, a shoot will come. Which tells you this about the gospel. God does not just work over broken things, or by broken things, or to broken things, but through broken things. This is an amazing picture of Israel. Out of the divided kingdom, out of the destructive thing, the Davidic kingdom was supposed to be the most glorious thing the world had ever seen, and they flushed it down the toilet. And you would think God would go, bad idea, moving on. But he says, no, out of that kingdom, out of the broken thing, out of the thing that literally rejected me, redemption will come. And it will come not just in a personal little way. It will come cosmically. It will come to everything. It will touch everyone and everything in some sort of way where it's offered to, I don't care who you are, Jew or Gentile. It will be available and it will come in this global, huge way. Look at the way he begins to talk about redemption. In this really worldly, huge, cosmic way. There are amazing connections here, and I don't have time to kind of go into the details of all of them. Between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in this text. Look in verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Remember that Spirit that created the world? It says in Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit was hovering over the waters in darkness. He's saying, the Spirit who created all things, he will be back. He will come. You remember in the middle of the Garden of Eden, the most beautiful thing that was there was called the Tree of Life. It signified everything heavenly available to you. It represented the greatest of laughter, the greatest of relationship, the greatest of friendship, the greatest of marriage, the greatest work, the greatest personality. Everything. It represented heaven. He says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. He's saying that tree of life, it will return. Everything it's about, it will all come back. Look then in verse 3, he says this, talking about the Messiah, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Do you remember how Eve was tempted? The serpent comes to her and it says this, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good and for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. You hear what Isaiah is saying? He's saying, that will be undone. One will come in the place of Adam and of Eve who broke it all. And he will not give in. He will not listen to deception. He will not do what is pleasing to the eye. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He goes further. Look in verse 6 through 8. I don't have time to read it all, but it says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion, the yearling, will lay down and together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. He's saying, look, not just you and your soul. The whole creation will be renovated. Everything. I'm going to bring back Eden through you. It will not just be a place where we have harps and clouds and angels and we sing a bunch of hymns. It will be a whole new world where everything is right and everything's meant to be that way and everything is renovated and everything is redeemed, even the way animals relate to each other. He's saying, this is the promise. This is where it's coming. This is what it will look like. It says, as the hymn says, as far as the curse is found. Everything the curse touched, redemption will untouch it, will remove it, will cleanse it, will redeem it. But here's the promise of Christmas. This comes through a person. And his name was Jesus. And he's called the Messiah in the Old Testament and the Christ in the New Testament. That all these amazing redemptive things come through a person. In verse 2 it says, this person will have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The seven things it listed for him. It's a Hebrew idiom for fullness, indicating that this man, this Messiah, will be everything a human being was meant to be. And he will be that for you, to you, and through you. That's the promise of Christmas. In verse 4b, it says this, though. It says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. That his renovative acts will be cleansing. You know, we freak out at the idea of judgment and of some sort of picture of hell or something like that. But nobody wants to live in a world, and forgive me for saying this, where child rape exists. Nobody wants to live in that. Nobody wants to live in a world with divorce. What this text is saying is he will come and he will cleanse the whole world of it. That everything, and this is the gospel for you, will either be judged by Christ or in Christ. You remember the Galatians text? It says, he became a curse for us. Here's the cross and here's how the curse is undone. Either the curse will stay forever, or if you're in him and you know this Messiah, you know this promised one, the curse will become undone for you. It's as simple as that. Believe upon him. The curse has been undone through him. There's your promise of Christmas. So what for us? Well, he says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. But the picture is that everything redemptive will begin to happen in this world, in time and space, here and now. So there will be a glorified Pennsylvania. And we will live in Pennsylvania forever, but it will be perfect. There will be not February. It will be right. But you can look around the world and go, that's a great promise, Alex. I don't see very much evidence of that. Well, you know, we live in what's been called in between the Advents. That according to the New Testament, and this was a little bit confusing to the Jews, there are two Advents. That Christ came, which we are about to celebrate, and he will come. And they are both referred to as the, quote, last day. And we live in between those two. And it says that fruit is meant to bear in this time. But he started it. And now it's given to us. Do you remember what Jesus' words are? Literally probably referring to this text. He says this in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. That Christmas, for a Christian, is meant to be about believing the promise and about taking the promise to the world. And when it says bear much fruit, look, that is so much more than evangelism. And that is so much more than you bearing the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. That is tree of life language. It's saying you are to take everything heavenly, God forbid most of us to touch for thousands of years, but it's now available in Christ to the world. One of the best albums I've heard in a couple years is a Christmas album by a woman named Sarah Groves. You've probably not heard of her. She's not a big deal. But she did a Christmas album that was a live concert in the United States Medical Center for Federal Prisoners. And she went and she didn't want money. She didn't want anything from them. She just wanted to go and do a concert for these people. And she went and sang a bunch of Christmas hymns. The album's amazing. There's one where she turns off all her, her guitar and stuff like that. And the whole, song is just them singing a cappella. It's just this woman, Sarah Groves, and a bunch of prisoners singing, "Oh, come, let us adore him, for he alone is worthy." She said this, "More than anything, I wanted to say something of encouragement, something to remind these men that they are the art of God, especially in this place. Like always, I left encouraged myself." We're meant to go sing songs with a bunch of prisoners who the world says is just a curse here, because the curse has been undone. It's gone. It's come to you not in a feeling, not in a sentiment, but in an announcement that we sing this, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." You know what will bring people together finally for Christmas and we'll all come together in love, peace, and harmony is sharing and celebrating and singing and adoring the coming King who really did come and who is returning and who will be here. This Christmas season, don't just sing it. Go live it. Go give it to people. Go offer it to people that the world has said are cursed. Because the curse has been undone for you and for me. Take it. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we do give thanks that you have redeemed it. You have made this world right. And you are making it right. And so, Lord, would we as your church, until you return, bear that fruit? Could we be a fresh breath of life to our community and our city? In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.